Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. I want to talk to you, and I don't want to take too much of your time today, but I want to continue on our series that we've done over the last couple of weeks on God's prescription for mental health. As you may know, mental health is an issue that has far-reaching effects and that has affected in one way or another every one of us. At the onset of this series, I was surprised to discover that the number one cause of disability around the world is depression. So over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about issues that affect us and how we can overcome some of these life challenges like anxiety and panic and fear and depression and insecurity and whatnot. And we understand one thing. I understand that as a Christian, you're not promised freedom from any of these ills, but you are promised to be set free from them when and if you encounter them. Does that make sense? That means that Christians will get depressed. They should, however, not remain depressed. Christians will have bouts with anxiety and fear and panic and insecurity, but we should, however, not remain in that state perpetually, because we have the truth that is God's Word that gives us the ammunition that we need in order to restore our minds. Now, when we're talking about these issues, we're talking about not just mental issues like the ones we talked about, but these are things that affect us emotionally. These are things that affect us personally, relationally, socially. And all of these things originate in our minds. So think with me for a moment. If the cause of my grief is caused by the way I think, then if I can change the way I think, then I will minimize my grief. Right? So really, that's kind of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, how to minimize the effects of some of these things and how to find relief, how to find hope, how to find faith when perhaps we or a loved one encounters the challenges that is mental illness or emotional disorders or family dysfunctions or whatnot. Now, today we're going to look at a couple of questions that are that address faulty thinking specifically. Because it all goes down to us thinking the wrong thoughts when we're talking about mental illness. And the reason that we're talking about this is that you cannot be 100% spiritually whole while you are emotionally or mentally ill. Does that make sense? Your spiritual being is affected. It's affected by your mind, by your psyche. It's affected by your relationships. It's affected even physically, so that when you feel sick, it affects your spirit. So when you, if you want to find wholeness, 100% wholeness spiritually, you cannot bypass the importance of emotional health in that equation. And what I've discovered over the years, and what I've discovered, you know, through just mere observation, is I've discovered is that a lot of emotional distress can be traced back to a faulty thought process. There are things that we think about ourselves that perpetuate our emotional condition or distress. Faulty thoughts about who we are, faulty thoughts about life, faulty thoughts about God. Think with me for a moment. just about that last statement, faulty thoughts about God. What you think about God affects every single facet of your life. So if you think that God is active in your life, in every aspect, in every part of your life, that he's sovereign, then you're going to behave in a different way than, say, someone that's an atheist that doesn't even believe that God exists. Right? So your opinions about God, whether God is active or God's in the middle passive or God is not existent as an atheist, your opinion about the reality of God affects, okay, every facet of your life. Now for us as believers, okay, I'm not talking to you as atheists, I'm talking to you as believers. As believers, if you have a misconception about how God really is, you're going to find yourself struggling in many areas of your life. For instance, if you believe in God, okay, but you have a misconception about him, you're going to find yourself worrying about things that you shouldn't worry about. Because Jesus told us clearly in the Sermon on the Mount about don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. At least 4 or 5 times he talks about worry. So if you have a misconception about how God's going to take care of you, you're going to worry. If you have a misconception about God, you're going to feel guilty in situations where you shouldn't feel guilty. You're going to carry burdens that you shouldn't carry. You're going to feel fearful about certain things and certain situations that you shouldn't feel fearful about, right? And you're going to doubt things that you shouldn't doubt about because God's word tells you plainly. So all these things affect us, affects every facet of our lives. And so that's why, to a certain degree, what you think about God will have the single greatest effect on all of your life, because everything that you do is driven directly or indirectly by what you believe about God and what you believe about yourself. What has God created? Now, all of us have an opinion. Your opinion may be good. Your opinion may be interesting. Your opinion may be bizarre. Whatever the case, your opinion is only as good as it's based on the truth. That's why I've decided in my life that the only thing that's true that I can count on time in and day out is God's word. Because, you know, you go, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get on Facebook and it's the same thing over and over, different day, people's opinions. One person has one opinion and they're my friend, and somebody else has a completely diametric opinion and they're my friend. And I'm like, oh my goodness, so many different opinions. And somebody will post something from some news blog somewhere, and somebody else will post something completely contrary from a separate news blog. And listen, if you're paying attention, you realize everybody, no matter what side of the political aisle they're on, no matter what side of humanity they're on or philosophy or ideology, everybody has an opinion about something, and everyone, not everyone, but most people can probably cite some source to go back to it. And then you and me, the average Joe that are reading through, we're saying, how do we know it's true? Look at all these varying opinions. That's why, in my mind, I've determined to know nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay. I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's the only thing I could bank on. Because times change, news stories change, dialogues change, history is written by the perspective of the victors and not those that are defeated. And so, you know, it could become so embroiling and so uncertain. So go back to something that you know you can bank on, that's certain. For me, I believe the words of Christ when he prayed in John 17, that he says, Lord, set them apart, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Look at the person next to you, say, truth. Or if you're from the hood, say, true dat. True dat, right? So now we gotta go back to the truth. And so our view of God affects our security or insecurity. Last week we talked about insecurity. Proverbs says this. Proverbs says, be careful how you think. Proverbs 4:23, today's English version. It says, be careful how you think, because your life is shaped by your thoughts. Proverbs 4:23. So at the core of what we think, our actions, our attitudes, our behaviors produced. My life is shaped by what I think. And when we don't understand God's thoughts or the way God is, then our life is going to be run by a system of beliefs that we're not even aware of. Does that make sense? Because our beliefs determine our quality of life. So if there are some things in your life you want to change, change does not occur by sheer willpower or sheer discipline or self-control. Real change can only occur from the inside out. Change of behavior. The only way I know to change behavior is to change my thought process, my thinking patterns. And that's exactly what the Bible says. It says, be careful how you think or what you think, because your life is shaped by your thoughts. So it would be good for us to think about what we think about. Think about what we think about and try to see if that aligns with what God's word says, right? Because alignment is important. Alignment with God's word is important. You know, how many of you have ever had a car that's out of alignment? A couple of you guys. I remember I had a couple of old jalopies when I first dated my wife. We had a Nova. When we first got married, a beige Nova. That thing would hit a bump and it was thrown out of alignment. Okay, now today's cars drive so nice that you could just kind of, now I'm not advocating you let go of the steering wheel, but just if you happen to let go of the steering, a car that's aligned will go straight. A car that's not aligned, if you let go of the steering, it'll yank to the right, it'll yank to the left because things are off by line. So alignment's important. Alignment's important for cars. Alignment's important for an architect. And if architect, when the architect gives us the plans for our church, I would hope that those that lay the bricks have some type of level, okay, that they're not doing it by eye. Let's step back and see. Does that look straight to you? Okay, I hope they're doing things because alignment's important. And engineering, okay, you got the angles, you got the cuts. Everything's got to fit. You know, a piece has to fit. And so alignment is critical. You could talk to the alignment of your body. Dr. Silverman, 305-595-9920. And I could probably have him come up here and he could tell us about how important it is that your back be aligned. If your back is not aligned. Doctor, what are some things that can happen when your back's out of alignment?
Your spine is not in alignment.
Yeah.
God's energy and work doesn't fit through. So wherever it's out of alignment, you're going to have dysfunction, which is going to lead to dysfunction.
If your spine is not aligned, you're going to have sciatica nerves. You're going to have cervical problems. You're going to have headaches. Okay, you may have muscular problems. You may have things that never even really show up in the spine, but that have some other type of expression. It all comes back to your alignment. Alignment's important. Okay? So alignment with God's word is critically important because what we say and think has to be aligned with what God's word says, okay, with God thinks. And so today what I want us to look at is, how did we get into the mess that we're in right now when it comes to mental health, when it comes to thinking the wrong thoughts, Okay, and we're going to look at that briefly because I want us to go to the first couple of chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at 1, 2, and 3 for a moment. We're just going to look at a few scriptures. And I want you to understand that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as perfect beings, right? We understand that, don't we? That they were perfect in every true sense of the word. There was nothing that was missing from them in their personhood. They were complete. And now when I say they were complete, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that first and foremost, they were significant. They felt significance. They felt meaning. Ever since the fall, man has been searching for meaning in life. The existentialist will tell you, you got to find something to live for and let that be the thing that creates meaning, right? Sounds good, but is that what the Bible says? Is that what the word, is that what, how the word lines up? And so the very first thing when God created Adam, look at verse 27 of Genesis 1. It says, God blessed them and he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the animals that scurry along the ground. How, or better said, better asked, what did man get his significance from? Man got his significance from the divine purpose that God gave him. You are, okay, to have dominion. In other words, Adam, you're going to be the governor. Okay, you're going to be the leader over my creation, and you're going to manage everything. And that was Adam's call. That was Adam's purpose. And so Adam derived his sense of meaning and his sense of significance from the divine purpose that God gave him. And that was the purpose that God gave him was what? You got to fulfill the mission. Some of you are confused, trying to find meaning in life, and you're dabbling into all kinds of things to try to find meaning in life, and it will never come from things because you don't invent a meaning. You discover a meaning. You can't make up a purpose. You have to discover your purpose. And your purpose is intertwined with what God created in you and what God created you for. And until you know that you have a purpose and that your life has purpose, then your life is really confusing. It won't make sense because things won't do it for you. Your job won't do it for you. Your family won't do it for you. Your career choice, so many things that you try just won't do it for you because your purpose is absent. So God created Adam with purpose, significance. And then look at what else he created him with. Look at verse 29. He says, then God said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. You might be surprised to find out that the original man was a vegetarian. But thank God that he told us to kill and eat later on. Okay, so originally, but I digress, but look at what I mean. It says there in verse 29, it says, I've given you everything. In other words, God not only gave Adam significance and purpose and meaning, God gave Adam safety and security. He didn't have to worry about where he was going to eat or what he was going to eat. It was all provision was there already. God provided for him. And then look at the third thing. In verse 18 of chapter 2 this time, Genesis 2, it says, then the Lord God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. And all the ladies said, that's me. No? Okay. All right. So a little bit of an uncooperative ladies on this side don't know. You got a problem with God then. Okay. But here we go. But here's the third thing. Here's the third thing that God created. You know, within Adam and Eve, he created a sense of belonging. He created them to be connected. See, we receive a lot of our self-worth, in fact, all of our self-worth, and all of our identity comes from our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. That need for belonging is already put into the DNA, into the fabric of every human being. You have a need to belong, to belong to God spiritually, but to belong to one another or to other humans relationally, socially. In fact, I find this so interesting that in chapter 3, we're going to look at that in just a few moments. In chapter 3, the idea is that God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. So it's like every afternoon, you know, like Cubans here in Miami, they go drink their cafecito 3 p.m. Let's go to La Carreta or whatever. You don't want to go to La Carreta today. But what I'm saying is, you know, you go drink your cafecito. It's kind of like God and Adam and Eve. Let's get together for a cup of coffee. Jehovah Java. Okay, so... So they're walking. And listen, I find this to be fascinating because God physically is there. The impression is that God physically, okay, there's some type of a Christophany or theophany where God's taken on human form, okay, and God's talking to them every day. But even though God is talking to them every single day, okay, there was still a need for Adam to not be alone. Adam still needed to relate to someone else that was similar to him, not just like him, because women and men are not alike. Amen? All right. And so he says in verse 18, I will make a helper who's suitable for him. Okay. And so God's intention was through that relationship, but not just the relationship, because the most intimate of all relationships is the relationship between a husband and a wife, but through relationships to fulfill and to complete us. Don't underestimate the value of your friendships or being in relationship for the redemptive quality and the redemptive value that has, right? And so now that it would make man complete, it would make man satisfied. Now, notice for a moment that when Satan wants to enter the scene and when he wants to wreak havoc on a society, what's the very first thing that he does? He attacks the family. He attacks the family, right? The thief comes, John 10:10, but to rob and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and to have it in more abundance. So think for a moment, the number of people in our prisons today, in our state penitentiaries, most of them are men. Most of them do not have fathers. Or the fathers were absent. That is not a coincidental statistic. That is something that you need to pay attention to. Because when Satan wants to destroy a community, he begins by destroying the fabric of the family. He begins by destroying, okay, the very heart of that family, which is the mother and the father, the husband and the wife. And Satan has done a better job of separating than the church has done in creating the harmony that was God's intention from the beginning. So, brethren, we need to fight. We need to fight against the disintegration of the family within our society. Because from it come all the social ills on its heels. God's intention from the beginning was to create a sense of unity and a sense of belonging. And when you strip the very relationship that God intended to be sacred, which is husband and wife, then you don't really have too much more to stand on. And that's exactly what's being attacked. So then going back just a little bit forward, going back forward. Okay, that's like, sit down and stand up. Okay, Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1. Here's the essence of God's first creation, Adam. It says in verse 26 and 27, it says, God says, let us make man in our image to be like us. I want you just to pick up on the idea that it's plural, not singular. The angels were not involved in the creation of humanity or the creation of the world. When God's referring to us, they were having a what you call an inter-Trinitarian dialogue. Right here you see Trinity. You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Throughout the Bible, you see God is one. There are not three gods. But it is a mystery. We concede that. It's a mystery how three can still become one. In and of themselves, they sustain and they have the essence of God, but they are combined. And so he says, let's make man in our image. And verse 27 says, so God created human beings in his own image. God is Trinity. And so now he was going to create man in a triune way, right? In the image of God, he created them. And then the Lord, it says in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord formed man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God created man in his image, Trinitarian. In our case, we are triune. We are a man. We are a woman. That means we have a body. And the body becomes the temple of two other components known as soul and known as spirit. My body houses my soul, which houses my spirit. So that means that God gave us a physical life. God gave us an emotional life because the soul, they say, is the seat of my emotions. With my soul, I have a mind. Okay, my soul thinks, my soul reasons, my soul is able to choose. My soul, through my soul, I'm able to love, and I'm able to make choices and use logic. All that occurs in the mind. Now, scientists have conceded that man has a mind and that man has a soul. They haven't been able to figure it out underneath the microscope, but they know it's there. They just don't have a valid explanation for it, but they know it's there. We have a soul. And so that means we have an emotional life, and then finally we have a spiritual life. We have a spirit. With our spirit, we communicate with God. Now, think about this. The reason I'm laying this as a groundwork, because it's important for you to know, because I want you to know how, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, how it affected the rest of their life. Now, up until this point, God has made them significant. God has given them safety. God has given them a sense of belonging. God has made them complete in every single way we can imagine. But now, all of a sudden, you introduce sin into the picture, and everything goes out of kilter. Right? And so what happens, and you look at when God tells Adam in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, I'm giving you every fruit to eat. Except one. And the minute you eat of it, you shall surely die. So I find it interesting that human nature doesn't focus on the thousands of other fruit trees I could eat from, but that we focus on the one that we can. Right? Why? What? Why? God is not being fair. What do you mean God's not giving you being fair? He's giving you 1,000 trees. Yeah, but he wants the one tree. No, God's completely fair. You know why God's fair in doing that? Because true holiness has to be tested. It was tested with the angels. It's tested with mankind, right? It was tested with Jesus, right? So it was tested. So he says, the minute you eat of it, if you eat of this, then you're going to surely die. And Adam and Eve, of course, you know the story. They ate and death set in immediately. Now, physical death doesn't mean that they died right there in the spot. Like you hear some stories that, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, God whacked them and they died right there in the spot. It wasn't like that, but death began. The clock started the moment they disobeyed. And I find it interesting that God's intention for Adam and Eve were for them to live forever. He gave them everything they needed to live in the garden in complete harmony, and they could have lived, they could have still been around right now. And you look at them and you say, man, you haven't aged a bit. And who's your plastic surgeon? I don't have a plastic surgeon. I'd be like, that's just natural. It's just natural, right? It's completely. And so sin affected everything. Here's what Romans says. Romans says, Romans 5:12 says, sin entered through the world. Entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Death came, and death began to taint everything. It tainted our relationship, our spiritual life. It tainted our emotional life. It tainted our physical life. So now, as a result of sin, we feel rejection. As a result of sin, we feel guilt. We feel shame. We feel weak. We feel helpless. Our mind was affected. Think with me for a moment. Okay. Adam and Eve lost perspective of reality. When that's transmitted to us, we lose our perspective of reality. So that we're more prone to believe what we feel than what we're prone to believe what's actually written and said. So our perspective is distorted, and we lost a true knowledge of who we were and a true knowledge of what is evil and what is good. So our mind was affected. Our emotions were affected. Okay, so now we became fearful and anxious. Look at this, verse 8, of chapter 3. It says, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard that the Lord God walking about the garden. Now, mind you, this is right after they ate of the fruit that God told them not to eat. So all of a sudden, God comes on the scene like he had normally been doing, walking in the cool of the evening, and he's looking for them. And so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And look at how Adam replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, Lord. So I hid." Well, you didn't have to hide before. But see, that's what sin does. Sin makes you hide. It makes you keep secrets. "And I was afraid because I was naked." What? So all of a sudden, Adam's fear is aroused. Adam's anxiety comes to the surface. Adam's innocence is gone. Okay, because now we see ourselves naked. We got to get a towel. We got to get something to cover ourselves with. So he experienced on the next to that, he experienced shame and he experienced guilt. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. It says, "Man and wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." At the moment their eyes were opened, verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "And they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves." Do you know what a fig leaf feels like? I used to have a fig tree when I lived in New Jersey. Ugly tree, ugly little tree, but it gives nice fruits. Okay, because it gives figs. But that's the leaf of the fig tree. It's like sandpaper. And so they're covering themselves with like sandpaper leaves. Okay, trying to make atonement because they're feeling this sense of guilt, because they're feeling their nakedness. Now think about this for a moment, because there is a group in our society that continues to encourage you to take your clothes off. Wear the bikini, go with the G-string. You got it, baby, flaunt it. Man tells you, take it off. God tells you, get your clothes back on. Get your clothes back. Why? Because your nakedness is something sacred. And whenever you show your nakedness to someone other than your husband or your wife, you should feel a sense of shame and a sense of guilt. But what happens that in a group of us, that we don't feel, okay, everybody does it. Okay, we're like, "Oh, but if everybody's doing it, okay, I feel better now." No. God says, put your clothes back on, right? So they experience guilt and shame. And look at what else they've happened. They began, and we talked about this when we talked about anger. They sense depression and anger. So we go one chapter later in chapter 4, you have the story of Cain and Abel, right? Where Cain is battling with this depression because God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not his, even though it was his own fault. But he's pouting and he's throwing a fit, and the fit turns into rage to the point where he plots and he carries out the murder of his own brother. Chapter 4. So we have fear, we have anxiety, we have shame, we have guilt, okay? We have depression, we have anger. All of those things were affected by the fall. Our will was affected by the fall, where now we don't always have the willpower to make the right choices. Our body began to deteriorate to the point of death. And all that to basically say that when death came in, it permeated our entire being. Our psyche was affected by it. And today formulated opinions and ideas about ourselves, and we derive our identity and our sense of self-worth from a fallen perspective rather than from a new life perspective. You have probably in your notes there. I'm going to have you write four statements down. Okay, write these down. I'm going to make it work today. Because I want you to look at these four beliefs. Four beliefs that will make you miserable. Four faulty beliefs that all of them have come as a result of the fall. The first false belief, and write it, and then you're going to go a few spaces down and write the second one. The first one is, I must have the approval of other people before I can feel good about myself. I must have the approval of other people before I can feel good about myself. Give yourself a few lines and write the second faulty belief. The second faulty belief, I must meet certain standards in order to feel good about myself. Early on in life, we discover that people's opinions of us matter. And so we live a great deal of our lives to gain the approval of those that we deem important to us. And then we also gather that if we perform well, that all of a sudden we are more apt to gain acceptance than if we don't perform well. So we look to appease people, to please people, and we look to perform well to be accepted among the group that we think we should be accepted by. Then number three, go down a few lines. This is, those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. What are we talking about? Faulty beliefs. If you fail, you're unworthy of love. Why are you not loved? Because I have failed. Remember talking to a person in hospice a few years ago that he was so caught up with this third point right here, is that he just could not imagine that God would love him, that God would accept him, that God would forgive him, because he was so wrapped up with this lie right here that he deserves hell and punishment. And then God could not possibly love him. There are people like that, you know. And here's the fourth one. So skip a few lines and go to the fourth one. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless. These are the lies that will wreak havoc on your life because they come from a central faulty center or core. And the faulty center or core suggests to me that I must have the approval of others in order to approve of myself. So we spend a great deal of our lives doing the one thing that causes us perhaps more pain than anything else. We live our lives trying to escape rejection. The fear of rejection drives us to do things that later on we regret. Why? Because we have this innate, instinctive desire to be approved by people. And it doesn't matter that 20 people overwhelmingly approve of you. You don't fixate on the 20 that like you. You fixate on the one that disapproves of you. But why, you think? The same thing with performance. The same thing is when you try to get people to accept you based on your performance, the same thing happens. You could do 20 good things as a good, godly wife or husband. But you mess up this one area. So I left my socks on the floor of the bathroom yet again. Why are you fixating on the one thing I did wrong, but you're not looking at the fact that I pressure cleaned the house and I washed the car and I did the gardening and I took out the garbage and I bathed the dog and I... And some of you are saying, yeah, Pastor, you preach it. It's a shame not more people are here to listen to this, but it's okay. I know that you will share it with them when you see them. Okay. And so we experience failure, and failure creates rejection, and rejection brings about it, you know, fear of punishment and a certain sense of guilt and of shame. And so here's the thing. How do we overcome these feelings that sometimes tend to be part of our DNA that gives us these insecurity and inferiority complexes and creates in us these disorders, these personality disorders, if you will? How do we overcome those? Well, it really begins with you understanding that God will transform you in one of two ways. We all want the easy way. What's the easy way? I raise my hands to Jesus. I say, Lord, change me. And God, pow, knocks you out, and you get up and you are a new person. Praise God. Wouldn't that be great if God did that for all of us? Amen, right? But it doesn't happen like that, does it? It doesn't happen that way. You know, because God's given us a responsibility. He says, I'm going to change you, okay? But I need you. I need you, okay, to have some skin in the game. Okay, and what I want you to do is I want you to understand that transformation occurs by the Spirit, but transformation occurs, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, as you renew your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So here it is. The Bible tells me I change my identity by understanding that I have to go through the process of renewing my mind. And I have to understand, okay, that the only solution to harmful and erroneous thinking and destructive emotions are by applying God's word to those solutions, to those situations, as I say. So how do we do it? We renew our minds. And let me give you a couple things. False belief number one. Under false belief number one, where you wrote, I must have the approval of other people so I can feel good about myself. I want you to write the word reconciliation. And then I want you to write a scripture. The scripture I want you to write is Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. Reconciliation is the act whereby God takes us who were enemies, who were far off, who were, okay, who were apart from God, and he brings us into relationship with him. You were reconciled with your wife. You were reconciled with your estranged son or daughter or father or whatever the case might be. That means that the things that caused division among you, that separated you, now that thing was dealt with, where now a new unity was introduced, a new conciliation, a reconciliation, right? And Colossians says, and you, verse 21 says, and you who were at one time those who were in a settled state of alienation and hostile with respect to your intents in the sphere of your works, which were pernicious, yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchangeable before his searchings and penetrating gaze. God has brought us into the family. The thing that separated us from God, which is our sin, has been dealt with by the sacrifice of Jesus. So now, when we talk about performance, when we talk about living right, now we can live right for the right reasons. Now we can obey for the right reasons. Now think about it for a moment, that there are reasons that you obey that are inadequate. Wrong reasons. What are some wrong reasons for obeying? A wrong reason for obeying is that someone's going to find out. Someone's going to catch me. So let me obey because I don't want anybody catching me. That's a wrong reason to obey. Another wrong reason to obey is that if I don't obey, God's going to hate me. God's going to hate me. God's going to be against me. I know he's just going to, you know, set things up and he's going to whack me. A third reason that's not the adequate, inadequate reason for obedience is that I can't be proud of myself. You know how we sometimes just do something that'll make you feel proud. I'm going to do this so I can feel proud. So if I don't obey here, I'm not going to feel proud of myself. Not a good motivation. And sometimes a wrong reason for obeying is that when you think you can use that later to bargain with God. God, I've been a good boy. kind of like Santa. All children that I know begin behaving in December. Right? And it's kind of like if you work for a major corporation, you realize when your annual reviews are coming, and you know, some of you guys are, you know, fiscal year of September, annual reviews, you tend to kind of turn it up a notch the month before reviews, right? And so human nature is that way. It's like, okay, I'm gonna do some things as a bargaining chip. God, I helped this person, you know, and I went out of my way for that person, and I gave an extra $10 in the offering last week. So now, God, let's bargain, let's make a deal. So when I pray, I can say, God, I pray that you give me these things because I've done those things for you. Not a good reason. Not a good reason to obey. Let me give you the good reasons why you should obey. Okay, adequate reasons for obedience. One, because sin will destroy you. Every aspect of your life, in fact, we just talked about. Secondly, it's because you will not escape God's discipline if you as a child of God decide that you're going to disobey. God will have to chastise you. Every good parent disciplines their children. And it's an act, and it's a mark of love. Number three, because God's commandments are good. God's commandments are good. We obey, why? Because they're good. Listen, when did we start believing the lie that God's commandments were bad? Well, Satan gives us that. He tells you, listen, this is like drinking castor oil. As a little kid, I used to have to drink, not castor oil, like drinking Scott's emulsion. That stuff is just nasty, isn't it? But this is good for you, they tell us. You'll like it. Delicious, too. Better amino vitamin. Okay, whatever. I love Lucy. It's tasty, too, right? Hey, listen, it tastes horrid. But listen, Satan has convinced us that God's commandments are bad, that they taste bad. No, they don't taste bad. God's commandments are good. Here's a fourth reason for obedience, because the love of God, the love of Christ compels us. I love him because why? I'm obeying because, man, when I realize what God has done for me, how can I not obey him? How can I not honor him with my life? And here's the fifth reason that you obey, because you know that one day God will reward you for your faithfulness. It may not be here. You may be the laughing stock in your, you know, in your job because you're the only one that does things right, because you're the only one that stands for righteousness. They may mock you. But listen, one day God's going to reward you for standing firm and saying, no matter what, everybody, my whole family may be against me, but I'm going to do this because this is what God's word says. When you stick to it, no matter what, you're going to stick to it. You know what? There are rewards that are waiting for you. Those are reasons why we should obey. So now, that's all number one. Number two, I know you weren't going to write all that, but it's in the tape, another tape. It's in the recording, and I think we'll have that uploaded by tomorrow. And you can find that online if you so desire. Second false belief. I got to meet certain criteria in order to feel good about myself. Here's God's answer for that. God says justification. Justification means that God forgives me and that he no longer holds the things that I've done in my past life against me. And it's all made possible because of what Jesus did for me. Right? Romans 5:1, since we have been made right with God in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sins so that we can be made right with God through Christ. So he made you right. Romans 5:1 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. You have been justified. You have been made right with God independent of what your performance was. Do you realize what that means? That we work all our lives to get people to approve of us. And here is God saying, I approve of you based only on the fact that you believe and nothing at all to do with what you do. And all of a sudden, God frees me. Wow. What a liberating truth to know that God justifies me independent of my actions. Justification. is the answer for the second false belief. And here's the third belief, third false belief, that if you fall, if you fail, you're unworthy of love and you deserve to be punished. God's answer, look at 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10 says, God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we may have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. So next to that false belief number three, write the word down, propitiation. Yeah, I know it's a long word. Propitiation. Or you can write the word sacrifice, because really what it means is atoning sacrifice. And it means that, that Jesus appeased, Jesus atoned, Jesus placated, Jesus calmed and eliminated the judgment or the wrath of God on our lives by his life. Right? Listen, this tells me, and the beginning part tells me you're loved. And if you're loved, then that means that you have value. Our faulty thinking tells us our value comes by getting people to accept us and by doing a certain performance. But God's word says my value comes merely by the fact that God loves me. Understanding that I am valued. My value comes from God, right? Think about this for a moment. Value is determined by two things, right? The owner creates value and the buyer creates value. If somebody famous owns it, it has more value. Right? I can give you my smelly pair of Nikes and sign my name, Dennis Penton, on them, and they're worth about 2 cents. But LeBron James could get his smelly, sweaty Nikes and sign his name to it, and it's worth a couple thousand dollars, right? Because who owns it determines the value. I can have a baseball glove. It's only worth what the baseball glove is worth. But if Mickey Mantle signed that glove, if Mickey Mantle used that glove, you're looking at something that's worth literally thousands of dollars. I can take a shower with my swim cap and say, yeah, I don't want to wet my hair, mess up my hairdo, and that's okay. It's only worth the price of the rubber that it was used to imprint it, but now you get a swim cap that's signed by Michael Phelps. Why? Because the owner creates the value, right? The owner creates the value. So let me ask you, who owns you? If your owner is God, it doesn't get bigger or better than that. Who cares about LeBron James, especially here from Miami? Right? Who cares who owns it? Listen, if God owns you, if God owns you, you can't go higher than that. Nobody else can place a greater value than the fact to say, oh yeah, but these were owned by Mickey Mantle, and these were owned by Tiger Woods, and this ball was, soccer ball was owned by, you know, not Dan Marino, that football, the soccer ball was owned by Ronaldo, whatever, Cristiano Ronaldo, whatever. Okay, listen, forget about that. Jesus Christ owns you. If he owns you, there is no greater sense of value. So why am I saying that? Because you have value. So the owner creates value, okay, but then the buyer creates value too. Your house is worth only as much as someone is willing to pay for it. Not what you think. Why this? This house is impeccable. No, it's not. It's only worth what somebody's willing to pay. So I have a car. Yeah, but I happen to know that this convertible that I drive, it was driven by a famous movie star right here in Miami. So what? It's only worth what someone is willing to pay for it, not what you think. So think with me for a moment. What value is placed on your life. Only what someone is willing to pay for it. What was someone willing to pay for your life? Jesus was willing to pay for your life with his life. And there comes the value. The fact that he gave his life, he says, you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought with a price. The blood of Jesus purchased you. The greatest ransom ever paid was paid for you. God exchanged what was most precious to him in order what? In order to obtain you. What does this tell me? It tells me that you're not junk. It tells me that you're not garbage. The cross proves your value. So when people told you growing up, you're nothing, you're a loser, you're worthless, you'll never amount to this, when they called you every negative name that you could think of, then you are, you know what, you are cramping my style and you're not, when they told you everything negative and you believed it, erase it right now in the name of Jesus and understand this, those were all lies. And if you believe them, it'll wreak havoc on your life. The truth is that Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And if Jesus loves me and he gave his life for me, there is no greater value. So you have value. Look at the person next to you and say, you're worth something, girl or guy. Whoever you are. So if God says you have value and you're worth something, it doesn't matter what anybody else said about you. Now, psychologists tell us that our self-worth is determined by what you think the most important person in your life thinks about you. So let me ask you, who's the most important person in your life? Who's the one that you worry about what they'll think if they discover that decision that you made? Who's the one in your life that perhaps you're always trying to earn their approval? If it's a person, then you're doomed to failure. But if it's Jesus, you're destined for victory. So why don't you make Jesus Christ the most important person in your life? That way it doesn't matter what people think or friendships think or neighbors think. It only matters what God thinks. Because when you can do what God thinks, then you are on your road to recovery and health. And you're on your way to eliminating the insecurities that come from a false sense of identity and a false sense of self-worth. And let me give you the last one. This will be quick. Last false belief. I am what I am. I cannot change. I am hopeless. The answer to this is what many of us have experienced as regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God making something new. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed, and the new has come. So I have to understand that God has made me completely new. That means that my thinking, if I'm not thinking the right things, then my thinking needs to be corrected. But guess what God did? God jump-started you. God reset you. God, the moment you got saved, he rebooted your life. And so now you have to think about what you think about, correct the deception that you've believed, and understand I am a new creature. I don't function under the old administration. I function under the new administration. Understand that we've been given power and that we've been given supernatural ability through Christ. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Don't say you can't. Don't say you're hopeless. Don't say you're helpless. Don't say you cannot change, because you are bypassing what the Bible says is absolutely true of your life. You can in Jesus' name. Amen? And then understand who you are, who you've become. You've become a new person. You've become a new, God's given you a new identity. Let me give you one last scripture. You are a chosen race, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you can proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are chosen in him. You have been regenerated. You have been atoned for. There has been a price paid for you. You have been justified by faith. And these verses that we shared with you, that I share with you, are the foundation to healthy thinking that will help you not derive your identity by what the world says, but to get your identity from what God says. Because in the end, what God says is going to be what ultimately matters the most. Let me pray with you guys. Lord, I think of computers, how the operating system every couple of years needs to be updated, and how things need to be restarted and rebooted for all those changes to take place that affect how ultimately how that computer functions. And Lord, from our perspective, all those new operating systems are supposed to be better than the previous version. Lord, when we are in Christ, you have given us a new operating system. The new operating system is your word. And Lord, if we operate on anything other than your word, then we set ourselves up for heartache and disappointment and every ill that affects us psychologically, emotionally, mentally, socially. So I pray today, Lord, that you would prop up our understanding of who you are and help us to better understand who you are. And help us to better understand who we are. In Christ, you've given us everything that we've needed. All the things that you gave Adam and Eve, significance, meaning, safety, security, belonging, all of them can be found in you. And I pray, Lord, that we as frail beings that have to be reminded of things, may we do our part to be transformed by the renewing of our minds with the truths that we've talked about today. Be with us. Help us to walk in the freedom of your truth and not in the bondage of faulty beliefs. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him. and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website, www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.